Let's open up to Isaiah 44 this morning. Isaiah 44. All righty, Isaiah chapter 44. Now, we could read the whole chapter of Isaiah. I don't really want to do that for time purposes, constraint purposes. But the Lord asks early in the chapter, you know, whether there is another God besides himself, down in verse 8. And, of course, there's not. He said, there is no God, I know not any. But it goes on to say from verse 9 that they make a graven image, are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses, they see not nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or a molten, a graven image that is profitable for nothing? I mean, who would do that? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed. The workmen, they are the men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals. Now he's going to make a molten image. Make something out of iron or steel. He's going to make himself a god. And he does some stuff with the tongs and works on the coals, fashioneth it with hammers, worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry. His strength faileth. He drinketh no water and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule and marketh it out with a line, fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with a compass and maketh it after the figure of a man according to the beauty of the man, that it may remain in the house. I mean, he makes him, you know, perfect proportions, big muscular god. I mean, who would want a short flabby god? And so he makes this god something that looks, you know, impressive. Goes on down in verse 14, he heweth him down cedars and taketh the cypress and the oak, and he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, and he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, kindleth it, and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god, and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down to it, worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood. There's something wrong, for he hath shut their eyes, that they cannot see in their hearts, and they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He says, he feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul or say, is there not a lie on my right hand? Let's bow our heads there and pray. Now, Father, we come to a ridiculous proposition here this morning of men, flesh and blood men, taking materials of one sort or another and making themselves a god and worshiping it, and further going so far as to say, thou art my God. I pray this morning you might help us to see how clearly ridiculous it is. I pray that you might point us to something so much further, better, it's inexplicable. And Father, we pray you might point us to yourself. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, excuse me, the things of God can be really deep. And really deep is good. The Bible is, got so many treasures in it, it's hard to explain how dimensional it is, how much stuff there is in there. And yet, there are some times that you just need to step back and, you know, like you do at the mall and find the you are here sign to figure out where you're at. And so we'll do that this morning. Sometimes you just need to go back to simplicity. And Isaiah chapter 44 to most of us, I hope, seems to be a ridiculous thing, because it is a ridiculous thing. To a Bible believer, it ought to appear clownish. It ought to appear clownish to you because you know the one true God. You know Jesus Christ. You know God, Jehovah God. You know that. And to God, the whole chapter is ridiculous as well. Here, man makes himself a god, verses 10 through 16 or so. Then in verse 17, he lays it out and bows down to his graven image and talks to it. Now think about somebody just taking down a big old tree, or else taking a big lump of steel and fashioning it after all of the fashion of a great carpenter and or a great engraver or somebody like that, a blacksmith that is so talented that he engraves this thing, puts gold in it, he gilds it with silver. There's all sorts of things. There's all kinds of details, all those things. And then he takes that very thing that he has made with his own hands, sets it up in a certain place, bows down to it, and says, "Thou art my God." If you believe the book here, there's something wrong with that guy. It says in verse 18, "They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts they cannot understand. Neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I burned part of it, I fixed food with part of it, and with the rest of it I made a god, and now I'm bowing down to it saying it's my God." It's just goofy. It's just goofy. And yet, when you stop and consider it, you could literally find tens of thousands of examples of that across the world. In every culture there is, ancient or semi-modern or modern, you would find those issues. You find, you know, totem poles. You find engraven images. You find huge rocks with these gods engraved on their faces, engraved on them. You have all these things. It's across the board in all of pagan cultures. In fact, you can stay right here in America. You can drive up to my house on Highway 7, and there's a guy there right across from where the old turkey farm used to be, and he has a graven Mary standing in a grove, and he's made a little shrine there for her, a nice place to sit and everything. It's right there. And he'll go pray to her, because that's what he is. He's a Roman Catholic. He'll pray to Mary. She's his goddess. And you stop and consider that even in advancement, in advanced, convenient, technologically competent America, folks are routinely worshiping the things that they've made with their own hands. It's across the board in things. Totem poles, we think of those as being, you know, backwards. But graven images, carved images, molten images, and then bowing down and saying, "Thou art my God." Now, sadly, it's not just the heathen, because Israel did the very same thing. That's what the Lord is getting after these folks about, is that they have known the God of Israel, and the Lord God didn't allow them to see an image so that they could make an image of him. They said they made images anyway. They made images out of their imaginations. And so Israel is being taken to Israel for having done that. The truth of the matter is that Christians are really bad about it themselves. Now, I'm not talking about lost Catholics so much as I'm talking about Christians who will take Jesus Christ and will festoon him with the attributes they want him to have and then ignore what the rest of the Bible says about him. And they will worship the God, Jesus Christ, of their own fabrication. People, that's idolatry too. And so keep that in the back of your mind as we go forward here. But I take the title and this message from verse 17 down towards the end of the verse where it says, this guy bows down to this image that he made, this ridiculous image. He says, "Deliver me, for thou art my God." For thou art my God. That's four words. 12 letters. That phrase oddly is used 10 times in the Bible. The word number 10 is a Gentile number. And so that ought to mean something for us. This is the only place where it's used in this context. This gives you the other side. This gives you the paradox. It shows you how stupid it is to take a molten, graven image, bow down to it after you've made it, and say, "Thou art my God, help me." It's crazy. The other nine times shows you something a little more sublime. Isaiah 44 presents you the ridiculous. It's untenable. By the way, that's God's position. He said, I'm the only God there is. I'm the first, I'm the last. I'm the beginning, the end, the Alpha, the Omega. And there are no other gods. I know not any. He said, I don't know a single other legitimate God. And yet everybody's making these idols and bowing down to them. To God, it's a ridiculous proposition. It ought to be a ridiculous proposition to you. And so let me preach to you for a little while about thou art my God. Because, you know, this is the equivalent of you come to church this morning and bringing in a lady mannequin with you from the local Kohl's window and saying, I want everybody to meet my wife. I mean, it's plainly ridiculous. And yet here are these folks, and they work for days, for hours, perhaps for months on their gods. They bejewel them. They engrave them with gold. They inlay silver. They're ridiculously expensive in some cases. It takes great artistry, craftsmanship in some cases. Sometimes they're really heavy, and so you come in with your gigantic god, and it's so heavy, it's 300 pounds, and you're boom! I just want y'all to meet my God. Stay there, big boy. Stay there. It's ridiculous. You say, what's the point? Well, thou art my God. I want to show you that. I said that sometimes what we need is a kind of a you are here sign. Let me take an idea here this morning and see where you're at spiritually. All right? Let me take you back to Psalm 22, if you would. Psalm 22. You're going to need your Bible. I said there were 10 times this happened, 10 times the phrases used. It's used two or three times in under just one circumstance, so there's not that many points to this sermon. But look in Psalms 22. Psalms 22. Now, this is David's psalm. It's a psalm of David. He, of course, in this passage is foreseeing prophetically Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us, and yet David is still writing not only as a prophet, but as a man. So he begins in verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you can see Jesus Christ all through this passage on the cross. But my what I wanted you to see is down here in verse 9, David talking to his God. Not an idol, by the way. Not a graven image, by the way. Not a molten image, by the way. David is talking to his personal God, the Lord God Jehovah. Amen? The God that you profess to be worshiping here this morning, right? And he says in verse 9, but thou art he, God, that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. All right, I can say this. Whereas in Isaiah 44, it's this ridiculous proposition that this idol that I've made, I should bow down to and say, oh, thou art my God. No, with regard to proper worship, with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, with regard to his Father, Jehovah, thou art my God, in verse 10, David said. That is, he is the God of life. He's the God of life. He said, you've taken me from my mother's womb, from my very earliest childhood. You're the one that brought me out and gave me life. This is the God of life. It means that God is the giver of life. It means that God is still active in creating. We have babies here all the time. We have more babies coming. Praise the Lord. Each one is a miracle. Because God still is active in that. I don't believe for a moment that God just kicked this thing off and now all these creatures, great and small, are just having babies. I think that God is integral in each and every one. God is the giver of life. It doesn't mean the baby is saved from the womb. It does mean that God gave that baby life, gave that mother and that father the opportunity to give life to this baby. Men have come to the day that they understand pretty well that you take this single cell sperm and this single cell egg, and those things join together and you start and all this DNA, RNA reaction things happen and all those things. And we even understand it. We even see it happen at a certain level, but you can't make it happen yourself. It takes God to do that. I know there have been great advancements. We've talked about this for a couple weeks now. I understand all those things are true, but this means that God is the giver of life. God is still active in creation. He creates a new life every time somebody has a baby. That ought to impress you. You serve the God of life. You serve a creator. That means that everybody that's alive serves the creator. They're given life to live. He is the giver of it. He is the blesser. How ridiculous it is to bow down before a 400-pound rock and say, "Oh, thou art my God." It's ridiculous. It's never given life to anything. It doesn't have life itself. It can't talk. It can't hear. It just sits there. You'll have to dust it off. If a bird poops on it, you have to clean it up. That's not the God of life. That's not the creator. I'm telling you that you serve that God, the God I present you out of the Bible, the God that these verses show, "Thou art my God," is the true God. First of all, he's the God of life. He is the God of creation. Like I said, man figured out some stuff, but other men are just openly wicked. I'm not going to go into all the details of all the stuff with Roe versus Wade going on now or anything like that, and how wicked folks are that are pretending that, they're misrepresenting all that as some horrible thing. Ladies and gentlemen, it's ridiculous for you to think that anything gives you life but God. Man can't figure it out. He can't figure out what it is that is the spark of life. He's able to take it away. He's able to see that it's gone. But as far as how to impart it, he doesn't know anything about it. I want to say that thou art my God. You serve the God of life. If he gave you life, that must mean that there's something else that he did. It must mean that he has a purpose to it. I mean, if there's one God that grants life, then there must be purpose to that life. And if there's purpose to that life, then he's the God that brings and allows things to come into life, whether you like those things or not, but there is a purpose. A totem pole can't do that for you, right? He is the God of life. Now let's take it another step. A few pages to the right, Psalm 31. Psalm 31. Thou art my God. I'm glad to serve the God of life. Amen. And, if you want to bow down to Buddha, I don't know what you expect out of that. Right? A few years ago, I mean, you can go down there now. It's been a while since I was in there, but in the Cathedral of St. Paul, I think every Christian should go in there and just look around. Because, in that cathedral, when you go down front, there are all these statues all over. There are dragons. There are gargoyles. What do you think those things have to do with the God of life? Nothing. Nothing. It's idolatry. It's idolatry in perhaps, first world country, the most technologically advanced, the so-called most educated country in the world, the most powerful country in the world, at least till a few years ago, whatever, wherever we are now. But this idolatry exists among our smartest intellectuals. They don't know the God of life, even though he gave them life. I'm not talking about spiritual life, even though he lets them live for 70 or 80 years. I want to say this too. Look at Psalms chapter 31. Psalms 31, go on down to verse 12. Now, this is just a few chapters after David declares God to be the God of life. And David at this point is going through some issues. I was a reproach, verse 11, among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance, they that did see me without fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life. But I trusted in Thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my God. I want to say secondly from that verse that God is a God to be trusted. Thou art my God. Happens 10 times in the Bible. One time it gives you the ridiculous. The next time it shows you that God is the God of life. The third time it tells you that God is a God to be trusted. David has just proclaimed Him the God of life. And so, you know, all that's good, but 9 chapters later, David is in trouble. He's reproached. He is surrounded by enemies. He said, this is a God I trust. Thou art my God. Thou art the God whom I trust. He's a God to be trusted. Profession is really easy. You know, saying that you've become a Christian is really easy. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. What's a little harder is really trusting Him. And anybody can talk. Anybody can make a profession. But not everybody truly trusts the God who is altogether trustworthy. I want to just say He is a God to be trusted. Talk is cheap. Are you going to trust Him? The Lord doesn't shield everyone forever. Some think that knowing the Lord is all about, you know, you having a shelter forever and there just being no trouble that comes your way, and that's just not true. Because the God of life allows things into your life like what we were talking about this morning in church, in Sunday school. But He is a God to be trusted. The basis of that trust, going down to verse 19. Oh, how great is Thy goodness, which Thou hast laid up for them that fear Thee, which Thou hast wrought for them that trust in Thee before the sons of men. Somebody's trusting God. What are they really trusting there? Let me just say this. A God that's alive speaks. A God that's alive hears. If I say that I trust you, but you've never said anything to me, then what am I trusting? Ladies and gentlemen, a God to be trusted speaks. And David said, I've trusted this God. I've believed on His promises. I have His word. Trust requires the trust requires Him to tell you what He's going to do for you or what you should do, and then this will happen. And the problem is that it doesn't always happen the way you think it should happen. It doesn't happen when you think it should happen. It doesn't happen how you think it should happen. In those hours, that's just life. Nobody is a very good engineer. Nothing goes just exactly as everybody always plans. So in that case, when things go awry like that, what do you have to do? You have to trust the God that said, I've given you life. I'm going to take you through. I'm going to take you home. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You have to trust that God, that He is a true God, that He's a faithful God, that He's a faithful and true witness. In order for you to trust God, you have to trust His word. The rest of the gods are dumb. The rest of the gods are mute. They don't speak. They have nothing to say. Imagine bowing down to a stone and saying, speak to me. And the stone doesn't speak. And then saying, okay, I trust you. You trust what? He didn't say anything. What you're trusting is yourself because you put words in His mouth of the thoughts of your own heart. But I just want you to know that God is a God to be trusted, and He's told you more than you will ever fully absorb. For the rest of your life, you can spend studying all that God has said to you and never fully grasp it all. It's a lifetime pursuit. Bow down before a molten idol and ask it to speak and say, oh, I trust you. I trust you so much. You're not trusting Him for much because He didn't tell you nothing. Right? He's a God to be trusted. Look at Psalm 63. Psalm 63. I should add to that trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all the ways acknowledge Him. He shall direct thy paths. You can trust Him with your soul. You can trust him with your life. You should trust him with your family. Right? You should trust him for his promises. You have to trust him for eternity. He's a God to be trusted. Look in Psalm 63. Psalm 63, 1. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. I'd like to say that he's a God to be sought. See that in verse 1. Thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. He's a God to be sought. He's the God of life. He's a God to be trusted. He is the God to be sought. Much is made of our God that he seeks out the sinner, that he seeks out the lost sheep, that he seeks out the prodigal son. Amen? And I'm glad he does. It shows he's alive. It shows he can move. It shows that he's not stuck in one spot in the corner of your house somewhere where he never moves and can never shift. I'm glad for a God that seeks me. I'm glad for a God that sought me. Everybody here can give a testimony this morning that say to the fact that God came and found you where you were. Thank the Lord for a God that seeks. But I just want to say that's not the ultimate. The ultimate is that, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. He is a God to be sought. Your God is a God to be sought. He seeks you, but you need to seek him. He sought you out and saved you from whatever pit you were in when he saved you. It is your responsibility for the rest of your life to seek him. I'm not saying that he won't seek you again if you go get lost as a sheep. I've been lost more than one time. I'm not talking about sinfully lost. I'm talking about I got saved and then I got off away from the Lord and the Lord came and sought me again. I'm thankful for that. But it's my responsibility, it's my prerogative to make sure that I seek him for the rest of my life. He is a God to be sought. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. He is a God to be sought. Amos says this, it says, seek ye me and ye shall live. Isaiah puts it this way, seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. It gives you the hint, more than a hint, the commandment that the way you find God is through the book. Don't go get involved with somebody who thinks they can connect with God spiritually by their mind. Seek God with the book. That's where you find the Lord, in the book. The book itself lives. The word of the Lord, the words of the Lord are pure words. The Bible is the sword of the Spirit. It's alive. It quickens. It's quick and alive, sharper than any two-edged sword. You're to seek God through the book. But God is to be sought. Look in Psalm 63 and verse 1. Thou art my God, early will I seek thee. He's to be sought early. The earlier in life, the better. The earlier in the morning, the better. The earlier in the day, the better. The earlier, the better. He's a God to be sought early. If you wait till late to seek him then as well. But the way to go about it correctly is to seek him early. It goes on to say later in the verse, I will seek early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. He's a God to be thirsted after. I don't know why someone would thirst after Buddha. Jolly guy with a pot belly. I don't know. I know from reading the Bible that God is so much deeper than that. And he presents so much more than that, that he is a God to be thirsted after. Verse 1, he's a God to be longed for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. He's to be longed for. Look down in verse 2. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I've seen thee in the sanctuary. That's to experience God at a certain level, to see some things. I'm not talking about miraculous seeing of things. But I'm talking about he needs to be sought so that you can know him, so that you can experience him. Because thy loving kindness, verse 3, is better than life. If you want a reason to seek him for that reason. He's certainly proven himself to be loving kind to you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, wouldn't you want to go seek a God that loved you enough to give his son to die for you? He is a God to be sought. Notice down in verse 6, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, he's a God to be sought by remembering and by meditating. Like I said this morning in Psalm 143, it says we're to muse, M-U-S-E. It's only used a couple times in the Bible. But we're to spend our time musing upon the Lord. He's a God to be sought. No man's idol seeks and finds him. The idol can't move. And there's no reason for the man to seek his idol. It's where he left it. You take a 300-pound idol and set it somewhere on the floor or in the field, the idol will be where you left it. There's no need to seek him. But you're not always sure where God's going to be. You don't know when he might come and meet with you. I just want to say that he is a God to be sought. It's a lifelong quest. It never ends. The depths never are plumbed. But as you go on into life, into 30 years as a Christian and 40 years as a Christian and 50 years as a Christian, and I hope some of you don't make it any older, because I hope the Lord comes back today and then we can just go there and we don't have to seek him anymore. But ladies and gentlemen, it's a lifelong pursuit to seek the God that is. Thou art my God. He ought to be sought. He's the God of life. He's a God to be trusted. He's a God to be sought. Look in Psalm 118. You know, it's kind of weird because this Bible study just comes together and, you know, it's in order and everything. It works just fine. It's almost like God put these words, thou art my God, in sequence so that we could read and find him. It's almost like the author of the Bible's alive. It's almost like the author of the Bible knew what he was doing. It's almost like it's a hidden treasure where if you really are serious and you want to go study it, it's right there for you. Thou art my God. What's that God like? He's a God of life. He's the God to be trusted. Nobody else is. He's a God to be sought. And I don't care, you know, you can become one with the doorknob if you want to. You can become one with the candle. But once you find Buddha, it's like big yawn. Once I've reached nirvana, what do I have? I have become one with the doorknob. Boy, that's good, brother. He's a God to be sought. I'll tell you this too, Psalm 118 and verse 28. Psalm 118 and verse 28. Thou art my God. There it is again. And I will praise thee. Thou art my God. There it is again. And I will exalt thee. I'll show you another one in a second, but he is a God to be exalted. He's the God of life. He's a God to be trusted. He's a God to be sought. And he's a God to be exalted. You know, I'll give you some insight into human nature. It's not hard to see. Most of you know it. Maybe you're unconscious of it. But man will exalt his gods. The gods of a man will be exalted in that man's life. It's a little bit of one of those reveals that all men do. All men want to show off their God. It's just that way. You can usually tell a man's idols and a man's God and gods by spending just a little bit of time with it. And sometimes it sticks out real quick, you know, because a man will reveal his gods. For some, all conversation goes back to their kids, because some people's God is their kids. And that boy is going to be an NBA basketball player. And that girl is going to become a great horseman. And because those parents are living their lives through those kids. I've known folks that if a referee called a foul on them, the parent just about came undone. Why? because you've upset their gods. And I exalt children very highly, but sometimes a man's gods are his children. Sometimes a man's gods are his belongings. And once you spend a lot of time and or much time in the presence of a guy who's really into stuff, you'll be able to tell pretty quick which of his stuff is the most precious to him. He's going to tell you about his truck, or he's going to tell you about his gun, or he's going to tell you about this, or he's going to tell you about that, and he's got this thing new and that thing new and that Harley, and you know, I just want to make sure and get to this because I've always wanted one of those Harleys, and not just this Harley, but I'm going to have a collection of Harleys. He's going to tell you in a hurry. You're going to figure out real soon what his gods are, because he's going to put those things first. He's going to exalt them. He's going to praise them. If it's his career, it won't take you long to be able to discern this guy serves his career. It's about the money that he earns. It's about the respect that he gets. It's about climbing that ladder. It's about success. It's about ambition. And you'll be able to tell pretty quick, because man always reveals his gods. Sports, he can't quit talking about it. Themselves, in the latter days, perilous times shall come, men shall be lovers of their own selves. If there's anything that's true today, it's the fact that men love themselves. So all they can do is spend a lifetime taking selfies. It's crazy. My wife has noticed that this moron who did the was Aquaman or whatever, he goes to the Sistine Chapel where it's illegal to take pictures because the light is supposed to, you know, compromise the paintings, right? He wasn't just taking pictures of the Sistine Chapel, of the paintings. He was taking selfies with the paintings of the Sistine Chapel. He just had to get in it. I know who God is for that guy. That's his God. You say, well, what's the point? Well, the point is, thou art my God. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is my God. He is to be praised. He is to be exalted. You never sing too loud. We can never sing too much. We can never laud enough praise and exaltation and magnification upon the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art my God, and He is worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be exalted. Look, if you will, in Isaiah chapter 25, there's another verse about this. There's three of these, three verses that say, Thou art my God, and I'm going to praise you and exalt you. Isaiah chapter 25. Quite a bit of preaching just on this one, but Isaiah chapter 25, and notice verse 1, Lord, thou art my God. There's our phrase again. I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thou hast done wonderful things. He ought to be praised for what he's done. Your idols don't do anything. They sit and gather dust. They may sit and sparkle in the sun when the sun shines in the shade on your mantle where they sit. But your gods don't do squat. We have a God that does. We have a God that's alive. He's good because, where am I? I'll praise his name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Notice, thy counsels of old are faithful and truth. His counsels. Once again, your God wrote words. Your God said words. And your God keeps those words. He made counsel. He counsels people. And those counsels are all right and truth. You have a God that's to be exalted. Verse 2, Isaiah 25. For thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defense city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. That's judgment. Your God judges things. He judges the wicked. And you say, well, I just wish he would get on with it. Well, I do too. But you know, when it's all said and done, you're going to be real satisfied by the way the Lord handled this wicked world. By the time it's all said and done and you're in heaven, and the Lord's wailing on this world and eventually burns it into a crisp, trust me, you're going to be perfectly satisfied with how God dealt with it. Because you're not holy, and you're not as mad at the world as he is. In fact, you're probably mad at it for the wrong reasons. You say, what's the point? The point is that we have a God that is to be exalted. Imagine bowing down to a graven image and bragging on it, boasting of it. Oh, thou art my God. Thou art so great. That thing that you said that time. Oh, yeah, that's right. You didn't say nothing. Thank you for hearing. Oh, I can't. You didn't hear me. Thanks for what you did. Oh, you didn't do nothing. Well, never mind. Right? And I just want to say that the Lord Jesus Christ, that is so often fabricated in the minds of Christians, if it's not the Bible Jesus, it ain't Jesus at all. I just want to say that it's the Bible Jesus that should be exalted, not the one you made up in your mind, not the charismatic Jesus, not the environmentally conscious Jesus, not the PETA Jesus, and certainly not the queer one. I'm just saying, right? Now, I'll just stop there because it's going to get worse from there. The list gets worse from there. I just want to say, thou art my God, and my God is a God to be exalted. Look on down to another place. Look in Psalm 140. I just got two or three more here. Psalm 140. He's a God of life. He's a God of truth, to be trusted. He's a God to be sought. He's a God to be exalted. And Psalm chapter 140, go on down to verse 5. The proud have hid a snare for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set gins for me, traps, Selah. I said unto the Lord, thou art my God. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Lord. He is the God of supplications. He is a God you can pray to that hears. Now, again, it's a ridiculous picture. You really should, if you never have, just take a field trip one day and go down to the cathedral in St. Paul. I've never been in the Basilica in Minneapolis. I've never been in it. But go to the cathedral in St. Paul and walk in and look up. And look what's all around the altar at that place. There are dragons. There are gargoyles. There's all kinds of ungodly, demonic stuff engraven up there on that altar. I'm sitting here thinking, why would I go in there and bow down at that altar and make supplication to the God that puts up with the presence of those things? What are you going to pray to a dragon? What would you say to a gargoyle? Well, I don't know, because I never talked to one. Your God is the God of supplication. Your God is the one that tries to get you to come to Him, to a mercy seat, so that you can find grace to help in time of need. We've just studied in Sunday school how the Lord Jesus Christ is your succorer. He wants you to come and ask for help. He's the God of supplication. He's a God that wants you to come and ask. Does it strike anybody that nobody asks anymore anything of the God of heaven? You know, they used to declare days of prayer when the country was in the middle of a war. There were various days of prayer at times. I know they weren't all perfectly orthodox, but those things are jokes now, if at all, because nobody prays to the God of heaven. They've lost track of the God who's alive and real. Thou art my God. I can make supplication to you. They've lost track of that God entirely. Now, half the people in this country, their God is the government. If folks would quit appealing and asking the government to do all that it does for them, the government would collapse and a bunch of bureaucrats would be out of work and have to go get a real job. Because nowadays, government seems to be God to many. And government's not God. What would happen to credit card companies if folks put away their credit cards? In service to all their stuff, they use a credit card to spend money that they don't have on things they don't need. And they go into debt to a place they don't want to be. And if they would just quit, a bunch of those credit card companies, I guess, would collapse. But these be thy gods, O America. And this is supposed to be a Christian nation. You say, what's the point? Your God is a God of supplication. Thou art my God. I know I can go beg my God, plead with my God, and he'll hear me. That's a lifelong adventure in its own right. I know prayer is frustrating, but your God is alive. If you can remember that your God is alive, and when you say Lord, he's there, and you have his attention. If you can just remember that you have his attention, and you don't leave him hanging because you're off now thinking about horses and unicorns and butterflies and stuff. If you just hold attention to the fact that the God that you called upon is right there listening. He is the God of supplication. Look at a couple more. Look, Psalm 143. Yes, it only winds up being a 7-point sermon because one of those points had three in it. Psalm 143 in verse 10. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me unto the land of uprightness. Teach me, lead me, thou art my God. He is a God to be followed. And he says, teach me. He's a God that teaches, but he's a God to be followed. You know, ladies and gentlemen, one thing that even Christians of our stripe fail to do sometimes, and we say we do it and we're all for it, but we never get around to it, is study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Wave a Bible, wave a King James Bible, denounce all the other corruptions, but you never study it. Right? Thou art my God. Oh, teach me, God, just as long as I don't have to read. I'm willing to learn anything that you have to teach me, as long as I don't have to sit at a desk and study. Oh, God, help me. Oh, God, lead me. And you never pick up the book. Right? He's a God. He's a God to be followed. Imagine bowing before Mary or Buddha or dragons or a statue of a gargoyle seeking to be taught and led. Imagine bowing down to a little fat pot-bellied Buddha saying, oh, Buddha, lead me. Oh, Buddha, let me become one with a candle so that you can lead me. I don't want to go to the candle. Right? Imagine bowing before God, before Jesus Christ, and seeking to be taught and saying, oh, Lord, I love you. Thou art my God. Guide me. Lead me. But I don't want to go to church. I don't want to read my Bible. Otherwise, I'm willing to be led in any fashion that you care to. And I will, wherever thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Just so long as I don't have to go to church on a regular basis. And just so long as I don't have to read, because I hate reading. Right? It's true. He's a God to be followed. Imagine needing help and go to the Lord and say, oh Lord, I need help. I need your leadership. I need to be taught. The Lord says, okay, well, like I said before, I said, do this, and that'll resolve that part of the problem. And if you'll take this up as a habit, then that'll help make things better that way. And, you know, if you keep up with this for a few years, you know, you'll be in much better shape than you are now. And you say, oh, Lord, I really want to be led. I really want you to help me. He says, well, follow me. And gets up off the stump and walks off and looks back, and you're still bowed down praying for leadership, praying for answers, praying for help. He's a God to be followed. He's a God to be followed. You can't ask for help and leadership and then sit there like a bump on a log and not do what he says do. Right? One last thing I'd have you see, and this is a blessing. Look, if you will, in the little book of Hosea, Minor Prophets, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Hosea chapter 2. He is the God of life. He is a God to be trusted. He's the God to be sought, to be exalted. He's the God of supplication. He's the God to be followed. Now, how many of these things so far are critical to your spiritual life? Trust, seeking Him, praising Him, glorifying Him, exalting Him, asking Him. You're in the Word of God. He's leading you. Follow Him. Look at this last one, Hosea chapter 2. Go on down to verse 23 in this passage. It's talking about there's coming a day when the Lord's dealings will not be just with Israel. Of course, we know all about that because he says in verse 23, "And I will sow her unto me in the earth. I will have mercy upon her that hath not obtained mercy." He's talking about other peoples, other nations. And so we're among those that the Lord, you know, that He's had mercy on us because that we had not before obtained mercy as Gentiles. Verse 23, "And I will say to them which were not my people, I'm not a Jew. I've never been a Jew. If I had to be saved as a Jew, I would be lost," right? "But He made me His people who were not His people." It says, "I will say unto them which were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God." That is the God of conversion. Okay? That's a God that converted us. Simon Peter has walked with the Lord for 3.5 years. And the Lord looked at him one day towards the end and said, "Peter, except thou be converted." Simon Peter still had to be converted. You know, Thomas was one that missed the Lord Jesus Christ after he'd risen. He didn't show up to one of the meetings, and boy, the Lord showed up, walked through the door, and Thomas missed it. And then he kind of got defensive and said, "Unless I put my hands in the wounds in his side and in his hands, I will not believe." About that time, the Lord Jesus Christ walks through the door, and I mean through the door. Not through the doorway, but I mean through the door. And he said, "Hey, Thomas, you said you weren't going to believe. Why don't you just come and touch my side and my hands?" And he said, "My Lord and my God." Now, ladies and gentlemen, your God is a God of conversion. Once in a while, you hear of somebody being converted back to Catholicism. There was no conversion at all. Once in a while, you hear of somebody being converted to Islam. There is no conversion. Nothing happens. Zero happens. You just fall off into the pit is all. But when somebody's converted to the God that made you and the God that died for you and the God that rose from you, there is a new birth. There is redemption. There is atonement. There is forgiveness. There is a circumcision made without hands. There is now being seated in heavenly places in Christ. There is being placed into Christ. There are 33 things that the Lord does for you the moment that you trust Him, and it converts you. And suddenly, for the first time, you're useful. You have a purpose. You have a reason to live. You didn't really have beforehand. You really didn't. I mean, you were a child of the devil, right? You had been deceived. You were deluded. You may have been a decent mom. You may have been a decent pop. Maybe you were a decent kid. But as far as being in the family of God, as far as being headed anywhere glorious or wonderful, you aren't going there. In many respects, you were useless. You were a child of the devil. And then you trusted Christ as your Savior. You were converted. And now you've been called to a holy purpose. You have now a high calling, like we said in Sunday school. Because your God is a God of conversion. He changes you. And He's out to change you yet more. Salvation's a one-time experience, but the Christian life is something that goes on for as long as you live. But thou art my God. These things are what God represents to us. And folks, I just want to say, if you ever have a temptation to bow the knee to an idol, just walk away laughing instead. Because it really is, Isaiah 44 really is a ridiculous proposition. That with your great craftsmanship and handiwork, you would make this thing, it's beautiful. It's just, and it's precious. It's invaluable. And you plop it down on a desk and bow down to it and say, "Thou art my God." It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Let's bow our heads and pray.